Today's American culture discourages competition. In an era when everyone wants to be a winner, we have lowered our standards to level the playing field. But history proves that competition leads to progress. What does the Bible say about competition? How do we recapture the spirit of competition in a society ruled by relativism? Can America get back in the game? Join historian David Barton with special guests Glenn Beck, Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, and more as they explore the America our founding fathers envisioned. What if America's story is bolder, more colorful, and more compelling than you ever imagined? This is Foundations of Freedom.
Welcome to Foundations of Freedom, where we look at our shared national heritage and we see things that we've just never been taught in this generation. Joining me today is Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann. Michelle is a federal tax attorney. She's a very successful businesswoman. She's also a very successful mom. I mean, raised 5 of her own kids and 23 foster kids. She's also a member of Congress, and she sits on the House Intelligence Committee, and that's the one in charge of all of our national secrets. So she really has a very important post. Michelle, thanks for being with us today.
Thank you. This is really an honor for me to be able to be here. I love what we're going to be talking about today. It has to do with what the Bible says about competition and how that provides for freedom for all of us. And I know there's a question that I've heard over and over, and I know you've heard a lot. Let's go to our very first question.
A lot of Christians complain about socialism. The Bible seems to support it. Acts 2 said all Christians held everything in common. So isn't socialism a biblical concept?
So is that true? Socialism is a Christian concept?
Let's go to the Bible verse we're talking about. It's Acts 2, 41 through 45. And I'll just read it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That sounds fairly socialistic.
Sounds like a utopia, kind of a perfect environment. Everybody made sure everybody got what they needed. It all sounds like love, peace, joy, and happiness. And what do you think?
The problem is that is not a government. That's a voluntary association of folks who got together to do something, and that's great. You have that with the kibbutzes in Israel. And if they want to do that, that's fine. But that's not what the government does, and it's not even what the church did. Because there in the book of Acts, it said they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So it seems like that all their possessions belong to everybody. But then you find out Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their property and they only gave part of it. And when Peter confronted them over only having given part of it, it's interesting what he said. He said, didn't your property belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?
So it didn't belong to the church. It didn't belong to the government. It belonged to them.
That's not socialism. Yeah. If it's in my control and if I can do what I want with it after I sell it, that's not socialism. And by the way, here's an old sermon. I mean, this is from back in the day. This is a sermon whacking socialism back in the 1800s. Here's one in the 1900s that was whacking socialism. So this has been a topic for a lot of time. And there's a lot of people who say, oh, the Bible is for socialism. And that's not true. And even our own American experience. Let me pull up a really big picture here. Let's take this picture. You see this on a regular basis.
I see it every day at the Capitol. It's in the rotunda.
This is the embarkation of the pilgrims. As they're leaving Holland to go to England and then on to America, they had the Acts mentality. Because you got to understand, the pilgrims are one congregation. The pastor here has one congregation. He put half of them on one ship. Half are going to come later on the second ship. Well, the half that eventually came over in the Mayflower, he died before the second half came. The second half never arrived. So we're talking about one congregation here is the pilgrims. And their commitment is we're going to help one another. We're going to look after one another. Same thing.
All for one, for all.
That's right. Well, they get here, and instead of arriving in Virginia where they thought they were going, they land in Massachusetts, way off course. Now, that was providential. It was a good thing because they started a new government. But landing as they did in December in Massachusetts, having no housing, no lodging, You're in the middle of a New England winter where you're having to chop firewood at an incredible rate just to stay warm. You're having to chop logs to build cabins for everybody. And I'm looking around, and I don't think that little gal's going to be able to do just a whole lot. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think that she will do much. I don't think that he will do much. Mm-hmm. He's probably too old
this
to do
one.
Just a whole lot. There's
this
children
one.
There,
children.
Another lady there, another lady there.
Mm-hmm.
You got some white hairs. Now, he looks pretty rugged. He might can do something, and he looks like he might be pretty rugged. And so we're now faced with maybe one-fourth of these guys having to produce for everybody. And after a few weeks of chopping wood every day and going out and finding what you can, I have figured out that, you know, if I call in sick today, I still get the same amount. Everybody's going to share with me whether I do anything or not.
And so human nature prevails.
That's human nature, yeah. And that's the problem they had. And so Governor William Bradford talked about how that they came to the point of non-productivity because mm-hmm. there was no incentive for them. If I work harder than anybody else, I don't get more. If I don't work at all, I get the same amount.
And half died
and
that
half
winter.
Died.
They went from 102 down to 51. It was misery. And to try and figure this out, but it's that whole idea, again, of socialism versus you got to produce for yourself.
And that's what they found. They found two Bible verses that set them in a different direction. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if you don't provide for your own household, you're worse than an infidel and died the faith. Whoa, time out. We're providing for everybody else's house. Our own household? So they have a town meeting, and they divide up the property. And by the way, they bought property from the Indians at the price set by the Indians. One of the longest-lasting treaties in American history is when the Pilgrims and the Indians had great relations with the Indians.
That's an excellent point, because the greatest example of race relations we had were these
right.
people, the Pilgrims, between themselves and the Indians.
And by the way, the king said, it's my charter, it's my land, you guys take what I give you. They got here and said, king doesn't know what he's talking about. This is private property. And so whether it be the Pilgrims in Massachusetts, whether it be the Puritans in Massachusetts Bay Colony, whether it be Connecticut, whether it be New Hampshire, whether it be any of the religious colonies, they all came in and said, nah, we'll buy the land.
This is really important, because everyone assumes from what they've been taught that all of the white Europeans stole the land that they were on, because the king just declared it was his. When it wasn't his, it was belonging to the Indians. And that's a huge, huge point.
Now, the secular people came in and said, get off our land. The king gave us our land. You Indians, get off it. The religious people
came in.
So
isn't that interesting?
It's very different.
The secular people said, hey, we're going to take what the king gave us, and then disregarded the Indians and their rights.
And these guys here had great relations because they understood equality. The Bible's created all men. As a matter of fact, the first load of slaves that came to America, we point to Virginia, Jamestown Colony. The second load of slaves came to these guys. They freed all the slaves and imprisoned all the slave owners. And they did so looking at Acts 17, where the Bible says we're all of one blood. They looked in Revelation 7.
And also 1 Timothy 1:8, right? Where you look at evildoers.
That's right.
And among that list of evildoers are slave
traitors. That's exactly right. And by the way, one of the documents we own several of these, but one of them is an Indian treaty. And they said, Indians, you set the price. You know what it's worth. We'll pay the price that you set for it. There wasn't the stealing from the Indians kind of stuff.
No, that's true. It isn't that all white settlers were good to American Indians. They weren't.
That's
but
right.
we also didn't
but
get
the religious guys.
The religious.
Were the Bible-oriented
and
guys.
And why?
Very different.
And why? It's because they took their cues from the Bible.
That's right.
And what the Bible taught them about private property and also just equality of men.
That's right.
Because it isn't just citizenship. God calls us in equality of treatment
right.
with each other, male, female, whether you're Indian or whether you're European.
Jew or Greek.
It's equality of treatment.
Bible
and again,
treatment.
Going back to this concept of socialism and this idea about holding things in common and competition, it's really interesting how the Pilgrims realized if we want to survive, not just be prosperous,
yeah.
but if we want to survive, we have to embrace a free market approach where each man puts his own
That's
labors
right.
out to be able to provide for himself.
Well, that was
his family.
After they had the town meeting and divided up the land, they said, all right, everybody's got a piece of land now. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now you've got your own land, you go work it. Well, I've got an incentive to work really hard now. And socialism
yeah.
didn't work any better here than it did back in Acts, because you had Ananias and Sapphira that still had their own property. But Peter
so
said,
we had a living laboratory.
We had a living laboratory.
We had a living laboratory
right.
of a brand new country with the little bit more secular group that came over versus the religious
That's
group.
That's right.
Both tried to embrace socialism. Didn't work for either,
one.
One of them was smart enough to get rid of it and actually embrace free markets. They tried to embrace free markets down in the more secular colony in Jamestown, but Jamestown just kind of couldn't make it. They removed themselves from Jamestown. They eventually moved up to Williamsburg and started a settlement there. But it really is a wonderful compare and contrast between the two, and also how the economics built up the societies versus tearing them down, because socialism was killing them.
Yeah, it was.
Now, that's what I think people need to get out of this, is that socialism was killing the civil society.
It was.
And we look at that today. Look at what nations who've embraced socialism, what's happened to those nations. China rejected it. When Richard Nixon went to China and with Deng Xiaoping, and Deng Xiaoping opened up the Chinese society, he saw, hey, I think I'd like China to be prosperous. I think we're going to embrace a market economy. It's not free, but it's a market economy because he wanted economic growth. So as nations, including the United States, embrace socialistic philosophies and systems and bureaucracies, we're no different than any other nation, then in those areas, then we go into decline as well. So we're not just set aside where we're going to be free of these consequences. If we embrace competition, we thrive. If we reject it and embrace socialism, we decline.
And it makes a difference. What's our second question?
Our second
question. I'm going to lay this on the ground while
thinking.
We do that.
I've seen some kids' sports teams that don't even keep score. They give trophies to everyone. I think that's so stupid. What is so wrong with competition?
Oh, I agree 100%.
Well said.
Everyone gets the participation ribbon. I totally understand. Is that the Bible or not?
Well, let me go to one simple Bible verse. I was an athlete. I love athletics. I love competition. High school, college. Let me just read what 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize."
In other words, win. Run to win, not to compete.
You be the one winner. There's 30,000 people in the Mexico City Marathon. Only one runs to win. Now, a lot of people just run to run, say, "I ran the marathon." If you're running to win, your strategy, your tactics, everything is totally different. There's only probably 30 to 50 to 100 people that
really
do it. But they're going for a prize. It's not everybody who finishes the marathon gets a prize. One person wins. And Paul says, you get competitive. You get aggressive. You be the one to win. Now, that's not let's all get a participation ribbon. And, oh, we don't want to keep score because we might make somebody feel bad. The Bible's in the competition. Mm-hmm. I mean, when Daniel was there with his young guys and they're in Babylon and they say, here's your diet. Daniel says, whoa, time out. We Hebrews have a different diet. Well, you're in Babylon. Hey, how about we have a competition? Let us eat our way. You guys eat your way. Then you can test us and see who does better. And lo and behold, they all adopted the Hebrew diet because the Hebrew guys were doing a whole lot better than the Babylonian guys.
And it worked.
And they measured. And see, that's the thing with competition. You have measurements of what works and what doesn't work. When you don't have competition, all ideas work. Socialism is great. Well, socialism is great if you don't measure the results. But if you start measuring the results of a socialistic system versus a free market system, socialism will lose every single
time. And we have a lot of different metrics. For instance, like competition on educational attainment. Unfortunately, the United States has been woefully low on educational attainment. Singapore has been number one. If you look, for instance, since World War II, Japan was nearly flattened in World War II. South Korea was nearly flattened after the Korean War. But if you look at both of those nations, you can't believe how they built themselves up through competition. And the same with South Korea. They are very competitive. They want their children to learn. They want them to be number one in their class. When we set a bar this high and we ask our children to reach that bar, or for ourselves and the work that we do, that is biblical, that we are try and achieve, and we're trying to try and succeed. And when we do that, we achieve so much more than we ever thought we possibly could. You know, even in the gospel, in Luke 19, we see competition in the parable where the owner gives money to his servants, the mina, and he says, take it in investment, and it's about $10,000, this mina. And then he goes away, and some increase it to, let's say, 50,000 or whatever it is, and one does nothing, absolutely nothing. The whole story is about the fellow who did nothing with what he had. It was taken away and given to the most productive person. Mm-hmm. So the lesson is really, that is our call. We're not allowed to be unproductive. I guess you can choose to be unproductive.
But you don't get rewarded.
But you don't get
and
rewarded.
And you don't participate.
That's right. That's
Every
right.
one of them had that same mind to start with, and one of them did nothing. One had fivefold, one had tenfold, and there were measurements. This guy did
That's
really
right.
well, so we'll give him more. This guy did well. We're gonna. And Jesus said, by the way, you did really well. You got five. You get to rule five cities. And you did really well and got 10. You get to rule 10 cities, which... Are you kidding me? If you do really well, the Lord's going to put you in civil government? Yeah, it's exactly what, that was the reward. That was the reward.
That's right.
And we need to rethink what we think about, oh, government, politics, I don't want to get in that. Wait a minute. Jesus said, you did so well, I want you in civil government. See, that's the kind of people you want, those that perform and do well and are productive. And you mentioned choice, educational choice. You've actually voted for School Choice Washington, mm-hmm. D.C., the Voucher Opportunity Program. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was a big deal to provide, because we've always been told that if you have competition, it brings everybody up. If you want better public schools, let them have to compete in the free market.
Oh,
with
yeah,
other
in
schools.
D.C., now you've got principals that go door to door, knocking on doors for kids, explaining why they're a better school. This is a great thing. You had one of the worst performing school districts. Now they're forced to
That's
perform.
Right.
In Minnesota, we started the whole charter school movement in order to be able to get some competition so schools could perform. Personally, I believe that every parent.
And you were a senator in Minnesota. You helped do that back in the beginning.
I did. I helped do that in the beginning. And I believe personally that every parent should be given a certain amount of money so that they can choose whatever school they want for
That's
their
right.
child. Whether it's a parochial school or a private school or public school, whatever they want, they should choose. They know their child best. They should be able to take
it's
them.
It's their child. It's also their money, by the
That's
way.
That's right. And if you look at the scores of the United States versus international scores of other nations, we better hope we do something and quick. Because
yeah.
a study came out in 1983 called A Nation at Risk. And that showed that the United States was falling woefully behind and even had the infamous line that said that if some other foreign power was taking over our public schools and turning in this level of performance, you would think they're taking over our country. Well, that's 83. How many years has that been? 30-some years? It is high time that we bring in competition.
And I love what you said about D.C. too, because you gave 6,500 kids in D.C. an opportunity to get out of the worst systems, and those parents took their vouchers and ran with it. And losing 6,500 kids out of the public school system
got some people to wake up.
It was an economic slap. And
you
they said,
bet.
Oh, we got to compete. We got to get those kids back. And so they started offering new programs and better academics, got rid of the worst teachers. And as you said, you got principals in D.C. going door to door. And I said, hey, come back to our school. We got great things going. Boy, it's great competition. You know, if you don't like a $2 hamburger on this corner, go over here and get one for $1.50, and then watch them go down to $1.50. And then these guys over here will say, well, we got one at $1.25.
That's right.
And you get more meat and bigger buns. It's
but the concept of if you don't work, you don't eat is something that we know intuitively works.
Yeah.
I mean, we do that with our own kids. We don't give our kids everything. They have to work for something, and they're better off. But here in the United States, we've embraced a completely different view just in the area of food stamps.
Yeah.
And so now today we have almost 50 million people that are on food stamps in a country of 300 million people. Now, why is that?
Yeah.
Why are we moving toward that model? It is as though our government is embracing a system to put more people on dependency rather than freeing people. Because again, it goes down to happiness. People are happier if they can provide for themselves.
Yeah.
And so if we have a better level playing field where everybody can go out with their hard effort, grow to be something, they'll be better. They'll own something, own a home. They can give assets to their kids. The Bible says that leaving something to your grandchildren
is giving inheritance
to your children's children
Proverbs
as a benefit.
13:22.
Wouldn't that be great if every inner city family in every inner city in America was able to do that, to hand something
that's
down
right.
to the next generation? We want this.
That's
and
right.
that's why socialism, as we've seen in the earliest stages of the United States, nearly destroyed us before we got off the ground. We've seen it destroy other nations. We've seen other nations throw off socialism and embrace freedom. Margaret Thatcher came in England and decided we're going to the dogs here. And she tried to move away from socialism and embrace markets. And England built up. Again, it is biblical principles. And for us, the same thing.
And we, see, this is the thing about competition, is it requires you to have measurements. And measurements tell you what works and what doesn't work. The thing about socialism is, let's do socialism, because then we don't have to measure anything. We can live with mediocrity.
And you don't hold your leaders accountable.
You won't hold us as leaders accountable. We can be mediocre, and you won't know it, because everybody's got the same level of mediocrity.
Now, that's right.
We've talked about competition in economics, competition in schools. Competition in religion is really what birthed America. We were a huge believer that you get to choose your religion. Now, you consider, people think, well, that's not biblical. Time out. Most of us Christians have hanging somewhere in our house, Joshua 24:15. As
choose
for me and my house, we'll
thing,
serve Read the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse, Joshua says, choose you this day whom you'll serve. You can go back to the gods whom you served in Egypt. Or you can choose the God of the Amorites in whose land you're about to enter. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. He said, you get your choice. Choose who you want. You want the Egyptian gods? You want the gods of the Canaanites? Or you want God? You get a choice. You have the same thing with Elijah, with the confrontation with the prophets on top of Mount Carmel.
Oh, I love this competition. Was awesome to see that he didn't fear it. That's one thing about Elijah. He called for it. He begged for it.
He said, you guys want more time? Take more time. Take all the time you want. Just make sure I get my shot.
That's right.
You had 850 prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 false prophets. He said, you guys take all the time you want to worship, do what you want.
And plus, I'll disadvantage myself. We'll pour water on my sacrifice. We'll do everything because he so believed in his God.
There's only going to be one winner.
That's
Let's
compete. He knew how powerful his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be. And God did prevail.
He wasn't scared of competition. He brought it on.
That's right.
And same with Jesus. Jesus didn't force anybody to follow him. It's always been a wrong in history when you force people into a religion. When you put them in a religion. See, when Christianity became non-voluntary in the Dark Ages, when we got away from the Bible and started forcing conversions, that is so anti-Bible.
Can we just say that again? That is exactly what we believe. We do not believe that you force anyone into faith in the United States. We reject that.
That's right.
Jesus said, we don't force anyone into faith.
Whoever wants to follow me. He said, whoever. If you don't want to, that's fine.
Right.
Now, this is an interesting set of books. This book... this comes out of the 1750s.
You have the best books ever.
This is
Spirit of Laws. This is Montesquieu.
Exactly right. Way to
and
go.
And he was quoted.
He's the number one cited source
That's
by the founding fathers.
That's right.
Now, what he doesn't hear, he says, let's have a competition between religions and see how they affect government. And I'm going to read to you out of what he said in Volume 2. In Volume 2, he's looked at the Christian religion and the Mohammedan religion and other religions, and
he compares Christianity, he compares Islam.
And this is what he said. Christian rulers are more disposed to be directed by laws and more capable of perceiving that they cannot do whatever they please.
Huge.
Huge.
Huge. We are not a law unto ourselves. We are not,
there's
a nation of laws, not men. That's
Christians recognize there's a higher law. He says, while the Mohammedan princes incessantly give or receive death, the religion of the Christians renders their princes less cruel. From the characters of the Christian and Mohammedan religions, we ought without any further examination to embrace the one and reject the other, for it is much easier to prove that religion ought to humanize the manners of men than that any particular religion is true. It is a misfortune to human nature when religion is given by a conqueror. The Mohammedan religion, which speaks only by the sword, acts still upon men with that destructive spirit with which it was founded.
It is absolutely amazing how true and how history repeats itself, and how what Montesquieu wrote is exactly what we're seeing played out on the nightly news every single night. Because this is what we see. Montesquieu says that the Mohammedan princes, in other words, Islam, they incessantly, nonstop, give and receive death. That is how they've been throughout history.
Yeah.
Death is what they worship. Death is what they do. And that in the Christian realms, It is less cruel than the other.
And that was when they had monarchs back then. It's even less cruel now that we got rid of monarchs. Now that we've gone to elective representative governments. See, this was back, Montesquieu was writing back when you had the king of England, the king of France, the king of Spain, the king of whatever. And even they were less cruel than Mohammedans. And that's having the kings and all that they did.
And that is the general philosophy that guides the manners of men and the government.
That's
what it says here, the Islamic religion, which speaks only by the sword, acts still upon men with that destructive spirit with which it was founded. That was the basis of that faith. Whereas in Christianity, we don't kill people.
That's right.
To force you to be Christians. Now, did it happen in the Crusades? Yeah, it happened.
When we got away from the Bible.
That's right. But it shows how loving, how wonderful our God is, that he wants to rescue us out of this cruelty. So imagine if the world and if nations and if the United States was ruled by Islam.
Yeah.
We would be a very different nation, just as Montesquieu wrote, not us, Montesquieu, who writes again that this would be a nation that would be soaked in blood. That's what you see.
And he didn't care about the doctrines, he cared about the fruit.
That's right, the fruit. That's exactly it.
And that's the competition.
It is the competition, and it is the fruit of what we believe. There will be a consequence.
That's right.
There will be fruit, whether it is faith, whether it's the economic system you choose. In this realm of competition that we're talking today, you will have consequences. Consequences.
And you need to measure those consequences.
Consequences for good or for
evil. That's right.
One of the two.
And we go back to that beginning verse, run as though you're going to win the race. You compete. So first thing to do is get an attitude of competition. Anything that says, I don't like competition, that's not biblical. You don't like competition in educational choice, that's not biblical. You don't like competition in religion, that's not biblical. Compete. Let the winning one come out on top. Do that with economics. Do it with political ideas. You hear two candidates debate, measure the ideas. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean it works. Measure the ideas. So get into competition. That is a big thing that has to be done.
Yeah, it's kind of, you could summarize it by saying get a brain. That's kind of what it is. Get a brain and figure, don't you want to live better? Don't you want to be more prosperous? Don't you want to be happier? Don't you want to be free? Don't you want poor people to do well? Don't you want to love your neighbor?
Yeah.
If you want all those things, David, you would embrace competition with both arms, and you'd want a biblical basis for your society, just like the pilgrims through their example gave us, that they embraced for us, just like George Washington and the founders, when they dedicated this nation to God at the inauguration, the very first seconds of life of this country. Competition worked politically, competition works in religion, competition works in economics.
And competition is the foundation of freedom.
Amen.
Thank you for watching Foundations of Freedom. For more information about America's true story, visit wallbuilders.com. You'll find resources like the Founders Bible, David Barton's most significant work. No other book brings together your history, your government, and your Bible in a cherished volume you'll revisit time and again. Reignite your passion for America and your love for the Word of God with the Founders Bible. Visit wallbuilders.com. You're watching TBN's Back to Back to Back Mini Marathon. Stay tuned.
If you're 65 years of age or older, I have some great news. Hi, I'm Jay Jones, here to tell you that now is your opportunity to impact the world through TBN's family of networks while earning 2, 3, or 4 times the interest you're currently earning on your investments as part of TBN's lifetime charitable gift annuity. Say goodbye to low interest rates, receive an IRS charitable deduction, and help spread the gospel around the world. For your gift of $5,000 or more, this lifetime charitable gift annuity will help supplement your Social Security income risk-free. And you'll get a check on the first of the month for life. To request a free illustration, call, click, or write us at the address on your screen. Be sure to give us your date of birth and the amount that you would like to give. And we'll do the rest. God bless you.
Next, watch Foundations of Freedom and rediscover the vision, passion, and wisdom of those who laid the foundation of our nation.
Celebrating 43 years of God's miracles,
American courts were designed to be courts of justice. But over time, power has shifted from the people to a select crowd of elected officials. Have we strayed from the founders' original intent? What is the proper role of the judiciary branch? How do we, the people, hold our courts accountable? Join historian David Barton with special guests Glenn Beck, Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, and more as they explore the America our founding fathers envisioned. What if America's story is bolder, more colorful, and more compelling than you ever imagined? This is Foundations of Freedom.
Welcome to Foundations of Freedom, where we look at important aspects of our common heritage that very few folks today have been told anything about. Joining me today is Dr. Carol Swain. Carol has a remarkable story, having come from poverty and a high school dropout to now being at Vanderbilt University as a professor of political science and law. She previously taught as a professor at Princeton. She has been cited in numerous cases in the U.S. Supreme Court, and she's authored a number of best-selling books, including this one, Be the People. I love that title. Not We the People, but Be the People. She has a TV show and a radio program as well. Carol, thank you for being with us today. We appreciate you being here.
Well, David, it's an honor to be here, and I really appreciate what you're trying to do for our nation. It's so clear that the we the people, that the average Americans, are not standing up and having the sovereignty that the people are supposed to have in this country. And I think that through the actions, through your actions, we can awaken a sleeping giant, and we can change this nation.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And that's one of the things we look at is ways to do that from our heritage. And there's some really simple ways for people to do that, but we've just kind of shut it out of our mind. We're going to talk about some of those today.
And I'm so excited to be talking about the Bible and the judiciary.
Yeah.
Because a lot of people, you know, they see the court system. They really don't understand it. Mm-hmm. It seems mysterious. So this is a great opportunity for people to learn something that's going to be very important.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And I see we have a question from one of the viewers.
One thing that I see as a waste of time is jury duty. I've been called for jury duty several times and I've been able to get excused. I feel the decision's already fixed by the judges and the attorneys.
There's a whole lot of people that feel that way.
I know.
We do a lot of studies on why people don't register to vote. And one of the primary reasons people don't register to vote is they don't want to be called for jury service. And when they get that mentality of, I don't want to be called for jury service, they don't really understand that part of our heritage and culture. And the health of America, like the book you have, Be the People. The health of America is the people. And if the people don't do it, it doesn't work right. And that includes the judiciary. And when we stay out of the judiciary, it does not work the way it's supposed to. It is not healthy that way. It's not.
There are a million excuses that you can come up with to avoid jury duty.
Yeah.
But if we all did that, the whole system would collapse.
That's right.
Millions of Americans find themselves in situations involving the court system. They may be innocent. They really do need a jury of their peers.
That's right.
And it won't happen if people take excuses not to serve their nation. And this should be as important as voting.
That's right. Well, and you said serve your nation. And you're exactly right. Because one of the things in the way our Constitution was set up, it gave the people authority over so many areas. And we say, well, judges are unelected and they're appointed, so we don't have authority over that. And that's a brand new phenomenon. You go back to the Constitutional Convention, there were 55 guys that wrote the Constitution, and one of those 55 was John Francis Mercer. He's a founding father from Maryland. He was an attorney in Maryland. And in talking about the importance of juries, and he had to deal with juries and all the aspects of judiciary, this is what he said about the importance of juries. He said, quote, "The trial by jury is the democratic branch of the judiciary power. It's more necessary than representatives in the legislature." And their deal was, we've got to get the people involved in every aspect of government. And when we say, oh, I don't want to be on a jury, we're taking the people out. And that makes it more unelected, less accountable, and less representative. And as you point out, there may be a time where you want a good juror. And I love what Thomas Jefferson said about the power of juries and the power of the courts, quite frankly. This is Thomas Jefferson. He said, "Trial by jury is the best of all safeguards for the person, the property, and the fame of every individual." Because courts can't take away your person, your property, and your reputation. But if you can get a good jury there that say, whoa, time out, I'm the average citizen, I'm standing up on behalf of this defendant here, That's the person you want. They may save your reputation, your property, your life. And so just out of the golden rule, someday you may be in a court where you want a good juror. So go be a good juror yourself. Get involved and do that.
And we want juries where there are citizens
that
are passionate and those that know the Lord that can pray about a case and use the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and be guided by that. And so, you know, of course, they're going to listen to the evidence that's put forth, the instructions from the judge. But at the end of the day, you're also going to pray and hope that the Holy Spirit gives you wisdom to make a good decision. And in the end, someone's life may depend on your being able to do the thing that you're called to do in this particular case.
And I love the fact that you brought the Lord into this, about praying and hearing from the Lord, because that leads directly into our next question. Let's look at our second question here.
So to me, it seems like so many wrong decisions come down from the courts nowadays. And many of these decisions just defy common sense. What's wrong with these judges?
That belief that the judiciary is out of kilter is a common belief. We now have 3/4 of Americans by polling that say that they do not believe that judges follow the law or the Constitution.
Well, they don't.
They don't. They impose their own agenda. And the problem is that judges themselves have left God out of the picture. Because when you go back in the Bible, there are so many explicit directives to judges. Let me just read one out of 2 Chronicles 19:67. Okay. Consider what you're doing. You do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do.
Right. And you know, there's so many people today that are educated at institutions where they come out as secular humanists.
Yeah.
And so there's no fear of God. And they're there. They see it as a way to advance a political agenda. And that's very dangerous for our nation.
It is.
And the people have to find a way to gain some control and to shift the balance back to the way the framers of the Constitution intended. The power was supposed to be with the people.
It was supposed to be with the people. And when judges forget that they render judgment for God, God's the God of justice. And when judges forget that they render judgment for God, then you no longer get justice in courts. Courts become a political arm rather than a justice arm. And they're supposed to be about justice. And it's interesting, the Bible has so many passages directed at judges.
I know.
Psalms 2, verses 10 through 12, Isaiah 126, and you have Ezra 7:25. And for Christians today to say, well, you know, judiciary, that's secular stuff. No. The Bible addresses that. But we've got to get people coming through the judicial system. And if judges won't be the God-fearing people, then we've got to have jurors that are God-fearing people. As you said, they'll sit there and they'll pray. They'll listen to what the Lord says. Keeping ourselves out of the judicial system is a bad deal. I've got a great quote here from Thomas Jefferson. He says, "Were I called upon to decide whether the people had best be omitted in the legislative or the judiciary department, I would say it's better to leave them out of the legislative." He says, if you ask me if it's better to keep the people out of the elected legislature or out of the judiciary, I'd say it's a whole lot better that the people be involved in judiciary than it is legislature. And he pointed out that these guys make the laws, but these are the guys who interpret the laws. And it's more important how you interpret it, and that's where you want the people involved. And so when we get involved in juries, we're over on the side of the unelected judges, and we can be a check and balance on them. And biblically, I mean, for Christians to think, hey, I don't want to be involved, bad deal. Because whether you look at Joshua or Numbers or other books, the Bible makes it very clear that cases were to be decided before the people. Not before the judges, but before the people. And that's what a jury does. And so we need to be actively engaged in looking for opportunities to be involved in the judiciary. And the jury is one of those ways we do that.
I agree with you so much. And, you know, we always tell voters, go out and vote. But there are other ways to serve, and serving on juries, that's one way to serve. Paying attention to who's running for the attorney general spot in your state, that's another way.
That's right.
In some states, you know, there may be judges are elected. You need to know who those people are, how they live their lives, because it matters what they do. And we have judicial activism to fear because a lot of the liberal decisions that have been ungodly have come from people that have gone into the judiciary as a way to push a very liberal agenda
that's
contrary to the voters.
That's right. You know, we've been involved in a number of lawsuits. We've been involved in several cases in the Supreme Court. And one of the guys, an atheist guy, got involved in the case. And he said, the reason I took it to court was I knew I couldn't win with the people. I knew that if it got voted on, I'd lose. So I went to the courts because I knew they could do what I wanted.
Right.
You go, that's not the purpose. But that's the way it's become, is that becomes a political arm. And going to something you said a minute ago, some states elect their judges. Texas elects judges, a number of states do. And if you're in a state that doesn't elect judges, there are movements right now starting in a lot of states to make judges accountable. And you need to get involved with your legislators and say, we want elected judges in our state. Because back in earlier parts of America where you had God-fearing judges, you're more likely to get justice. But when you don't have God-fearing judges, when judiciary becomes secular, it becomes a political arm. Now we're back to what Europe was. We're back to doing the things that Europe did 300-400 years ago, where the courts were not for justice, they were to enforce an agenda.